John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Earlier this morning, I considered these words in your presence in that series that's kind of trying to give birth to a title. The identity of our Lord, the importance of knowing who Jesus is, something like that. You remember a couple weeks ago, I and the Father are one, a huge statement in John 10:30. And now we have this I am full stop statement in John 8:24. We also looked briefly at one in John 8:58 before Abraham was born. I am full stop, whatever that means. It obviously means something important because he said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So when historic Christianity says to be a Christian in any meaningful sense, you have to believe in the divinity of our Lord. You have to believe in the Trinity. These are some of the texts that led them to that conclusion. It doesn't mean they're easy doctrines to explain, but where reason wanes, their faith may swim. As Thomas Watson said many years ago about the deep things. And then you get around other Christians that know considerably more than you, maybe, and they're able to connect more dots than you, and other people that are true Christians that connect one dot, or, well, two dots, let's see, and less than you, and that's fine too. But as long as they make the connection, they're true believers. The older you get, you come around. I know this happened to me when I came around rich, thick hymnody. I started singing better theology. It made me think, and I grew just by good hymnody as well. But as long as you connect the dots, you're okay. Jesus is I am. Both very man and very God. The Savior of sinners. The Christ. The anointed servant of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Who became man for us and for our salvation, language of the early creeds. So we looked at the I am full stop in John 8:28. Obviously, it's important. Unless you believe it, you die in your sins. We looked at John 8:58, and then asked the question, where did this come from? The reason why the Jews got angry at Jesus is because they knew exactly where it came from. Their holy book came from Exodus chapter 3. Jesus identifies himself with the Elohim, who is Yahweh, who called himself I am. We can make those connections because whoever I am is, or whatever we might say I am is, that Jesus is. And yet, like in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Two are one. There's one divinity, one Elohim, and yet there are persons who are co-substantial with each other. Oh, that's a big word. That's in the old creeds and confessions as well. One of the reasons why those words came up is because of texts like this. So we looked at the context in John. We looked at the Exodus 3 context. And then at some point, I started to draw some conclusions to that. And I think I had two conclusions or two practical applications. I forgot what I called them. I didn't call them anything. I said, back to Jesus' words. And I drew two things out of Jesus' words. Remember, I said, these are actually terrifying words on the one hand. On the other hand, they don't have to be terrifying because there's an implied promise here that if you do believe that Jesus is the I am, you won't die in your sins. And if you are only able to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, you won't die in your sins as long as the object of your faith is the incarnate Son of God, who became man for us and for our salvation. You don't have to be able to explain all the metaphysical, theological, philosophical mechanics of the incarnation, but you need to confess it to be a Christian. That's kind of good news. Who can explain all the mechanics, the theological mechanics of the incarnation? No one. A God can. But we have to believe it in order to be saved. So I said this morning earlier, these are terrifying words, but they don't have to be. We can believe the implied promise there that my sins, I won't die in my sins if I believe in Jesus because he's the incarnate Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was only begotten before he became man. Okay, so we have eternal relation between Son and Father is already in place before the incarnation. The Son doesn't become Son by virtue of incarnation, and he's adopted or something like that. He was already Son, and he assumes a nature to himself, one person, two natures. You've heard that before. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, so we have God and the Word. The Word is then called God, but he's not the same person as this other one identified as God is. So you have two persons, but then you have the Son assuming our nature without ceasing to be what he was, because then he wouldn't be God. God can't be something and then something else like us. 59 and then 60. 60 and then 60 point whatever. God just is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So whatever the incarnation is, it's not the Son becoming other than God in his divinity. Divinity's not touched by the incarnation. That's part of the mystery of it. It's a becoming flesh without a change in his divinity. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Or very weird. How can a thing become without change happening? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing that has come into being has come into being apart from him. That's creation. Nothing has come into being that has come into being has come into being apart from him. So the Word is the creator. We know the Father's a creator elsewhere in the Holy Spirit. But here we have not God coming into existence. Okay? All things that are created. Is that a change? Were all things created changed, and then by virtue of the change, they existed? Well, if they don't exist, they can't change, right? So creation's a change. A creation brings about change without change. Creation can change, but before it exists, it's not a thing. So this is weird. And by the way, the way greater minds than mine have said this about creation. Technically speaking, creation ex nihilo, and then God spoke. Creation's not a change. It's a bringing into existence that which does not exist in order that it might be changed, but not because it was changed. Because if it was changed, it existed before it was created. Right? So there we have a becoming, all creatures, without change. I think there's another one in John 1. I'm not the most honest man in the world, but I'm going to tell you. I am spewing out right now James Dolezal's article that I read on this subject, okay? Change, or a becoming without change. Creatures become. They're spoken into existence, then change occurs. The Word becomes flesh with no change in the Word. Was there change in the human nature that he assumed? Well, it came into existence. This is kind of weird. But the human nature that our Lord assumed in the womb of Mary isn't eternal, because he wouldn't be very man. It has to be a temporal human nature that he assumed. Did it start in the womb by the miraculous activity of the power of God terminating on the womb of the Virgin? Yes. Did it predate that? No. When the person of the Son assumes it as his own, does that change his divinity? No. Does it add to his divinity? He's divinity plus. We can't even say that, really. How do you add to divinity? He becomes more God? Two distinct, separate natures in the one person. This is, unless you believe that I am divinity and humanity, the Christ, the Son of God, you'll die in your sins. Pretty important, though it's very deep and mysterious. So these words by our Lord are terrifying, but they don't have to be terrifying. And then also, these words must be understood in the context of John's stated purpose of writing. Okay, we got to understand these words. Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. In the broader context of John's whole book and its purpose. You know the purpose by now. Remember, John wrote so you'd know his humanity and his divinity, and in believing this truth, you'd have life in his name. John 20, verse 31. So the Christ refers to the anointed servant of the Lord according to the Old Testament, as promised in the Old Testament. The Son of God refers to a natural relation to the Father, unlike our adopted status as sons. He is by nature Son. See, it's one thing to be by nature Son of God. It's another thing to be adopted by God and made a son. The Son was not made a son in terms of the natural relationship between Father and Holy Spirit. That's why we say eternally begotten of the Father, because there's no becoming in God. And you go, well, I can't get my hands around eternity. Right. We can't say like infinitude. We can say it's like a number line going forever both directions, but that's really not what it's like, because God's not a number line. The Son of God refers to a natural relation to the Father, who is God. So taken together, the words the Christ, the Son of God, refer to our Lord's humanity and divinity. And if you read the gospel rightly in the rest of the Bible, that is what is required for our full and final salvation as well. The mediator must be man. Because, as we'll see, God will not punish anything other than the nature that violated his law. God's not going to punish a tree for being guilty, but he can punish an image bearer. And the mediator must be God. Why? Because he must be able to ensure that he can overcome all obstacles and all odds and fulfill the promises of God. And a mere man, mere creature can't do that. I mean, you can say that, but you have to have power beyond creature to overcome the devil and his cronies and all the other opposition that comes to us in order to bring us to God. So, if we read John rightly, we would conclude the very man and the very manhood and the very godhood of our Lord is clearly his own self-identity. He knew that about himself. He knew he was much more. At what point did the infant Jesus conclude, I'm the incarnate Son of God? I don't know. Did he have a messianic consciousness rooted in the promises of the Old Testament? Yes, he had that. He knew that Moses wrote about him. Did his mind, according to the human nature, his intellect develop and grow and connect more dots about his own identity in relation to the Old Testament? What's the answer? Yes. Do you think he came out of the womb going, I'm the incarnate Son of God? I don't think so. I think he came out of the womb crying. But in Luke 2, he grew in wisdom, skillful use of knowledge, which assumes the accumulation of knowledge and the skillful use of it, and stature physically. So he grew both according to his body and according to his soul, his intellect and his will. So yeah, he had that development of messianic consciousness, which includes this. It's really odd, isn't it? Because you think, well, wait a minute. Jesus didn't know everything he knew when he was 30, when he was in the womb. And we have to say this. Yes and no. You know who some of you have heard of? Francis Turretin. It's the nickname. I use a nickname from Francis Turretin for Francisco Orozco. Turretin. He's not Hispanic. And even when Francisco says John Owen drank tequila, he didn't. He was from England. I don't think they had tequila back. Anyway, he wants to make everything from Mexico, you know. Turretin said this. And other people said this. But Turretin, he would throw out a statement. The papists say this. The anti-Trinitarians say this. We, along with the Orthodox, distinguish. I just distinguished in my Christology a two-natured Christology. Did Jesus know everything he knew when he was 30, when he was right out of the womb? I said, well, yes and no. If you mean the incarnate Son of God according to his human nature, no. If you mean the incarnate Son of God according to his divine nature, thank you. If it's a divine nature and persons act according to nature, then he couldn't know any more or less ever. He doesn't change. According to his divine nature, he doesn't accumulate knowledge. There's a real mystery. You know, you think about our Lord in his incarnate state. What kind of nonverbal communication was going on in that unique person? What was he receiving as a sinless Son of God, now incarnate? Was he enabled to interpret reality and the scriptures according to his human nature in a fashion that's deeper, more robust, and infallibly true? And the answer is yes. So I need to finish this, don't I? Now, nothing will and nothing can stop our Lord from doing what he came to do. Bring many sinners to glory. Ultimately, ushering all gospel believers into a state of glorious happiness in the special presence of God. So, taken together, the words, the Christ, the Son of God, refer to our Lord's humanity and divinity. He is man in order to live, suffer, die, be raised, and ascend all for us. He is God in order to assure that all obstacles between God and man will be overcome. That's basically how the Christian tradition argues for the two-natured, why we need a two-natured mediator. And by the time you get to the 16th century and 17th century, there's catechisms that can really help us think about, why does the mediator need to be man? Why does the mediator need to be God? Why does the one that bridges the gap because of sin between God and creatures created in his image, why does he have to be both man and God? That's a good question. Listen to some of this is from the Orthodox Catechism, questions 12 through 19, and their answers. Seeing then, by the just judgment of God, we are subject both to temporal and eternal punishments, is there yet any way or means remaining whereby we may be delivered from these punishments and be reconciled to God? Here's the answer. God will have his justice satisfied. Now, it doesn't stop there. But God will have his justice satisfied. He's just. Therefore, it is necessary that we satisfy it either by ourselves. Anybody want that? Satisfy the justice of God yourselves? Or by another. Anybody want somebody else to do it? If that's an available, you know, mechanism for the redemption of my soul, that somebody else would satisfy the justice of God? Question 13. Are we able to satisfy God's justice by ourselves? Answer, not one bit. It's a great answer, isn't it? Instead, we increase our debt every day. In other words, we're worse than we realize. Question 14, is there any creature in heaven or in earth which is only a creature able to satisfy for us? None, is the answer. For first, God will not punish that sin which man has committed in any other creature. The nature that sinned is the nature that's going to be punished. And second, neither can that which is nothing but a creature sustain the wrath of God against sin and deliver others from it. So he's saying more than just a creature is needed to assume human nature and in order to sustain the wrath of God and delivers others from it. Okay? We need more than a human mediator in order to bring us ultimately to God, because there's a bunch of enemies all around us that are trying to get us to go to hell. Question 15, what manner of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Here's the answer. Such a one is this very man and perfectly just, and yet in power above all creatures. That is, one who also is very God. Okay, that's a 17th century statement taken from the Heidelberg Catechism, the 16th century one. Question 16, why is it necessary that the mediator be very man and perfectly just as well? Holy, sinless, a lawkeeper. Here's the answer. Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned do itself likewise make recompense for sin. But he that is himself a sinner cannot make recompense for others. Question 17, why must he also be very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his flesh the burden of God's wrath. So here you have this mysterious person suffering God's wrath, ultimately on the cross in a quintessential manner. And he's saying, while he's suffering according to his human nature, and he's being both punished by his divine nature and sustained by his divine nature. And who is that mediator which is together both very God? Excuse me, I don't think I finished 17. Why must he also be very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his flesh the burden of God's wrath, and might recover and restore to us that righteousness and life which we lost. So not just recover righteousness by virtue of his obedience, but restore it to us. He's got to have more than just fleshly or human power to impute his righteousness to us. That's a divine act. The mediator imputes his righteousness to us through the instrument of faith. Well, he can't just be a man. He's got to be more than that. He's got to be a man. But he must be God as well. Question 18, and who is that mediator which is together both very God and very perfectly a just man? Here's the answer. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, who is made to us of God's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Oh, there's a bunch of texts under all these answers. And here's the last one. From what source do you know this? You know, it all sounds good. It works as far as it makes sense when you think it through that way. You go, okay, all right. Oh, yeah, with that, then this. But then they ask a question, from what source do you know this? Well, the answer is from the Catechism. He just read it, right? This is a wonderful answer as well. Out of the Gospel, which is God's published good news about the remedy for sin by the divine design. Out of the Gospel, which God first made known in paradise. What? when paradise was granted or when paradise was lost? Paradise lost. This side of the fall into sin, the gospel in seed form is made known. And it's very interesting to go read the early account of the creation and then the creation of man. By the way, Adam was made out of the garden, then put in the garden. And then once put in the garden, he was told not to do certain thing. And then God put him to sleep and gave him a wife. The implication is they were supposed to both do work together on this commission that God gave him, but they sinned. And in the curse, in Genesis 3, in the language of curse, and the curse is spoken to the serpent, we hear these words: the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. Do you think any, especially older theologians, say, oh, there's the promise of the incarnation? Yeah. Here's out of the gospel which God first made known in paradise, Genesis 3:15, the proto or first gospel. And afterwards, okay, so now we're after Genesis 3:15, did spread it abroad by the patriarchs and prophets. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, saw it and was glad. Read the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. There's justification by faith language connected to Noah. Noah, David, and Abraham are used as examples of believers by faith who had righteousness imputed to them in Romans 4. Afterwards did spread it abroad by the patriarchs and prophets, shadowed it by sacrifices. This is the gospel. They're going through the Old Testament here. This is almost like our confession, chapter 7, paragraph 3, I think it is. Afterwards did spread it abroad by the patriarchs and prophets, shadowed it. The gospel is shadowed by the sacrifices. One thing for another. God doesn't punish God punishes the thing for the other, but not the other. God punishes an animal in the place of a person. But they say shadowed by it. The blood of bulls and goats didn't expiate guilt, didn't take away sins. We read that in the Bible. But it did something. It shadowed a greater work. And other ceremonies of the law. And lastly, this is the gospel in the Old Testament. Lastly, where do you think they're going to go now? To the New Testament. And lastly, accomplished it by his only begotten Son, Christ our Lord. So if you want to know, that's Heidelberg Catechism or an Orthodox Catechism, questions 12 through 19. They're marvelous to think through. And hopefully putting them in the context of John 8:24. That's what I just tried to do. Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Hopefully that helps. Oh, the mediator's got to be both. It's got to be a man. So the Christ, but he's got so much to overcome that a mere creature can't overcome it. So he's got to be God, the Son of God. And believing in both the humanity and divinity of our Lord, you get life. You get eternal life. You get the forgiveness of sins. You get a title to glory. And you get divine assistance, even though we fight against it and sin against God all the time. We get divine assistance in this life so that we don't make too big of a mess of our Christian testimony. So we should be grateful for that. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would bless your word. Some of these things we've considered today, earlier and now all of them, they're deep. Mystery in the sense of hard to figure out and put all together, but revealed. And so we are able to grab from your word and have a building block here and there and connect dots of doctrinal truth and have aha moments where our minds are and souls are blown away. The incarnation is one of those things. But thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing the good news that there is forgiveness with thee through Christ, the Son of God incarnate. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord, during his state of humiliation, between his incarnation and his resurrection, state of humiliation, before his death, on the night in which he was betrayed, instituted the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 rehearses, that means to rehearse again, tells us what those words of institution were. Slightly modified from Luke's gospel, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have the account, but in slightly different words, doesn't mean the meaning's different. Luke includes our Lord praying over the bread and the cup. These are obviously signs that signify. This is a sign that signifies something. By the way, the animal sacrifice was the sign that signified something, right? Animal sacrifice was a sign that signified a greater work by the incarnate Son of God. Bread is a sign that signifies, not bread, that wouldn't be a signification. A sign is telling you something other than itself. Palmdale, 15 miles. It's telling you that over there is the thing I'm pointing to. But I'm not the thing. The sign isn't Palmdale, right? The bread isn't the human nature of our Lord. But what does it signify? The human nature of our Lord. So the bread and the cup are signs that signify. They point to something else. They point outside other than themselves, and they certainly point outside of us to what? He's the Christ, the Son of God, for us and for our salvation. His humanity, his divinity, necessary to be the mediator that he is. And when he dies according to one or both natures. No heretics. Don't say both if you think that. Okay? Thank you. He dies according to the only nature that can die, is human nature. Why? Because he's doing it for us. It's what we deserved. But you know, there's something interesting else about our Lord. No one takes it from me. Right? But I give it up. John 10. You're not going to take my life from me prematurely. I'm going to give it up when I want to. And he gave up his spirit. Now, when we die, we don't give. We don't say, okay, Lord, you can take my spirit, whatever. Here's my spirit. It just happens. So there's another weird thing about our Lord. He can die when he wants to. And this is a sign signifying that he has become man. He has suffered. He has suffered unto death, death on the cross, taking the wrath of God for us and giving the grace of God to us, even though we don't deserve it.